Hi, this is Jim Swilly. Welcome to Metron Live. Metron is a Greek word that means sphere of influence. I believe in living your best life possible, and that's the reason for this podcast. This is my Metron. Now let me help you discover yours. Interestingly, first of all, I don't know how many of you keep up with me during the week, but, you know, I post two meditations a day. I've been doing it for 2 years now. And sometimes I write them, sometimes they're a meme that I use, and I search for the quotes that will say what's on my heart. Sometimes I, hey Danny, sometimes I will do a video, and I don't get involved in political things, but I do get involved in social issues. And sometimes when I feel strongly about something like racism or something like that, I'll do a, it's too long to write, so I'll do a video. But get deep. I will. Yes, sir. And I did Thursday. I just had some fire shut up in my bones about a particular thing, and it sort of turned into a three-part series, and it was very synchronistic with All Hallows' Eve and the blue moon that took place last night, and it turned out to be something I'm really proud of. So if you get a chance, go check that out. I listen to my spirit when I wake up in the morning, because sometimes I feel like the voice, the I am, that thing that I call the Holy Spirit, is just sort of waiting for me to wake up so it can start talking to me again. Or if you need God to be male, then he can start talking to me. I'm sort of past needing God to have a gender at this point, but I understand most people whose minds have been conditioned by the patriarchy need the idea of a he, so I don't mind saying he, although I don't necessarily think of God having a penis, but, you know, if you need that, that's fine. But whatever it is, whatever he is, he, she, it may be all of the above. When I wake up in the morning, I usually hear a phrase or a song, or I have an impression, and it will kind of start the day off with sort of where I'm going to go in Revelation that day. You know, when John the Baptist said, "I must decrease that he might increase," I feel like I'm at a point, maybe it's my age or whatever, but I feel like I'm decreasing personally, and the message is increasing. Like, I am becoming the sermon. The sermon is me. It's not a thing that I talk about on Sunday mornings. It's like I'm disappearing into the message. And that's not some kind of bogus thing about humility. It's not even an issue about humility. It's everything that I learned in the journey all these years is now being served up in the message, and I understand why I was born. I was born just two blocks from here. I used to could see the hospital, but when they built the Ernst Young building, I can't see it now, but it's just on the other side of that building. And I have a real sense of purpose when I'm in this neighborhood, because this is, I believe I'm eternal, but that I entered the earth dimension in what we call the year 1958. I'm also beginning to think that time is just a construct that we can learn to live outside of, but I'll save that for another message. This morning when I woke up, oddly enough, I was, not oddly, synchronistically enough, and by the way, I'll read your comments later, and I love your comments. Thanks for the comments, so don't stop. Especially when I'm not seeing your faces, your comments become your amen. So I really feed off of that energy, so thank you. But I'll read them later. But this morning, I woke up, and the song, it's a, I guess you call it a hymn. I certainly grew up with it. It's the song, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Any of you who were raised in Protestant churches are probably familiar with it. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, waiting for you and for me. And then the chorus says, come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home. And it was written by, it was written in 1880 by a man named Will Thompson. He's actually a secular writer, but he wrote three beautiful hymns. One is, and they're all kind of favorites of mine. One is, Jesus is all the world to me. Beautiful melody on that one. And the other one I'm not that familiar with, but I know my grandfather liked it a lot. It was, Lead Me Gently Home, Father. And it seems like gentleness and tenderness, that seemed to be a pervasive theme in his, hymn writing. And, I like that for those of you who were raised either, if you were raised like Southern Baptist or Pentecostal or maybe Methodist, Ken was raised Methodist. So I've asked him about, did they do altar calls? And he said they did them like once a year, they'd have a revival and they do altar calls. But if you came from an evangelical church, which I don't even know who the evangelicals are now, like the people that I grew up with who used to post about Jesus all the time, just post about Donald Trump. So I don't know who they are. They've become something else that I don't recognize at this point. But the people I was raised with that I remember were heavy on altar calls. We used to always, you weren't considered a good minister if you didn't end your message with an altar call. And the response to the altar call was kind of the way you were, the way you, your success was determined. And I did it for years. I mean, I remember the first year we built our first building at Church in the Now. I think I documented about 1,500 people that responded to altar calls just in that first year. And I was kind of known for that at the time. And when I wasn't doing that in church, I was out on these streets, you know, praying sinners' prayers with people. I've done it for years, and no regrets. I just think differently about it now. But if you weren't raised like me, like if you were raised Roman Catholic, you didn't have altar calls. You went to confessional and you were told to say Hail Marys. But for Protestants, especially evangelical Protestants or Pentecostal Protestants, we were taught, we went to the altar. We got saved or we rededicated our lives. And if you've ever watched a Billy Graham crusade, they were, you know, always with the song, which is also a beautiful song, Just As I Am, Without One Plea. It's actually a great song. One of my blogs is named Just As I Am. But a lot of the energy of an altar call was threatening and ultimatum. Like, every evangelist that I used to hear do revivals, they all had a story, a very similar story. It would always be something about this young couple, usually be some couple that, you could tell they weren't living right. Like they were at the theater making out, or they were drinking, or, you know, something that the church frowned upon. And, the story would be they went to a, it's kind of, I guess this is on my mind just having had Halloween. It was kind of the church equivalent to the spooky stories you told at spend the night parties. You know, like the story of the hook on the car door of the kids who were parking, or the story of the girl that the guy gives his jacket to and she takes it home and he goes back to get his jacket and the mother says, she died 30 years ago. You know, all those spend the night stories where you'd put the flashlight on your face and tell the church had their own version of one. And it was the young couple that didn't come to the altar call and they were only thinking about getting outside church and living ungodly. And they got in their car and had a car wreck and died and went to hell. And boy, like at youth camps, that one was a big, you know, that was a very effective. Because all those kids whose hormones were raging, who couldn't wait to get outside church and make out or do whatever it is they were doing, they sure didn't want to go to hell. So that was a big one. And then another one, another sort of threat I used to hear in the altar calls was a misquote of Genesis chapter 6, where it's where God says, I'm going to give them 120 years, but I'm wanting to read your comments. I'll have to read them. But in a lot of churches, they would sort of misquote Genesis chapter 6, where he says, I will give them 120. He says, my spirit will not always strive with man, but I'll give them 120 years. What he was saying is, my breath will not always be in their lungs. They will not live on this earth eternally, but I'll give them 120 years. But the way I always heard it was, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And they would give it sort of as a threat that if you don't yield to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he's going to give up on you. So we either had the God who was threatening because he really wanted to send you to hell and he's just looking for a loophole to send you, or if he wasn't threatening you, he was so capricious and so fickle and easily offended that if you just said, nah, not tonight, he was like, that's it, I'm out. And neither of those things are true. I'm just going to tell you this. If that's the God you're living with, you're living under a lie. I mean, knock yourself out if that's what you want to do, but that's not who God is. That's not who God ever pretended to be. The reason I like the softly and tenderly song is there's no threat to it. And the invitation is not get saved so you won't go to hell. The invitation is come home. I love that idea. You who are weary, just come home. And it makes me think, well, I'm sure the intention was about the story of the prodigal son, which is it's one of Jesus' best parables as far as I'm concerned. And the word prodigal is not in the Bible, but it doesn't have anything to do with a runaway. It comes from the word prodigious. Like if somebody's a child prodigy, it means they have a superabundance of talent at a young age. Prodigious just means there's just a lot of you. Like when nowadays when somebody says, wow, that guy's really extra, it's kind of a way of saying he's prodigious. He's a prodigy. He lives a prodigal life. He's a high roller. Some people might say he's a player. He lives up here. And in the story of the prodigal son, he's an heir to a fortune. So he goes to his father and he says, look, I don't want to wait till you die to get my inheritance. Life's moving fast. I want to live it now. I could burst into a song from Bye Bye Birdie. I've got a lot of living to do. That's what he was saying. I got a lot of living to do, and let's get on with this. So the father does it. The father gives him his inheritance, and he just runs through that money in no time. And that happens now. I mean, you'll hear about some rapper that blew through $50 million in a few months because he was flying his entourage all over the town and drinking Cristal and eating beluga caviar. It's amazing how quick money can come quick and it can go quickly. And so this guy, it says that he spent it all in riotous living and ends up, I mean, he's out of money. And he ends up working for this guy who's a pig farmer. And one day he wakes up, he's hungry, and he sees the pigs are eating, and he's envious of their food. And he says it's one of the most amazing statements in the entire 66 books of the Protestant canon. He says, he came to himself. And it's like he has this aha moment. And he says, I just read that big baller shot call. Metron people got jokes. Anyway, he says, you know, that he suddenly has this epiphany that even the hired hands on his father's estate are living better than this. And he says, you know what? I'm going to arise and I'm going to go to my father and I'm going to approach him this way. I'm going to say, I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just let me be a hired hand. And you know the story, which is what the song says. The song says, see on the portals, he's waiting and watching. It's like the father, it says the father saw the son coming from afar off and he ran toward him. King James says he fell on his neck and kissed him. And then he brings him home and he puts a robe on his back and he puts a ring on his hand, which is a terrible idea to do for somebody who is prodigal, because common sense would be to say, don't give that guy a ring. He's going to go out and hawk it and go buy hookers. Like he already spent all his money. I mean, he hadn't learned anything. And it's amazing because it's like the most unreligious, least judgmental story in the entire Bible, because the father never says, I told you so. He never says, huh, now you come crawling back to me when you've lost everything. It doesn't say any of that. Not only does he not do that, he doesn't even wait for the guy to grovel. It says he sees him afar off and he runs toward him. I think of any of the stories that Jesus told about the nature of God, I think that captures it more than anything else does. Not the God who wants to send people to hell, but the God who sees people afar off and runs toward them. He's proactive. He makes advance toward them. And what's interesting, and I'm going to tie all these threads together in just a moment. And I'm kind of still feeling the energy from this three-part meditation that I just did, because I was talking about the wheat and the tares are all inside us. The sheep and the goats are all inside us. The man who is taken away, the man who is left behind, they're all inside of us. The serpent and the dove are all inside of us. And coming home to me, it's not about going to heaven. Coming home is about becoming who you've always been. Home is a state of mind. Home is coming to a place where you're good with your God, you're good with yourself, you're good with your journey. You're good with all of it because you're home. You know, even now people will say, well, it may not be much, but it's home. Meaning it doesn't have to be perfect. It's mine and I love it. And that's what home represents to me. And before I finish this story of the prodigal, I can't help but once again refer to the Wizard of Oz parable, because it's not a story. It really is it's a parable. I mean, you could stick the Wizard of Oz in the Gospels and it would play just like the prodigal son story, because these four characters are looking for something that they already have. They always think it's outside of them. I think a lot of people have bought into the idea through wrong theology that what they're looking for is outside of them. God is up there. Heaven's out there. The ideal of who I should be is something I'll never attain to. So it's never in them. They're never, you know, the scarecrow doesn't realize he already has a brain. The tin man already has a heart. Oz never did give nothing to the tin man that he didn't already have. And the matrix of the story, the nexus of the story, the core of the story is Dorothy's looking for something out somewhere over the rainbow, not realizing that the rainbow's inside of her. And she comes to that realization. And you know, those of you that have heard me tell this a zillion times know that it used to really irritate me. I mean, Wizard of Oz is my favorite movie. That's why I can't. when I came out, I was surprised that so many people were surprised. I mean, like, really? Wizard of Oz is my favorite movie? That never gave you a clue? Anyway, whatevs. But when, at the end of the story, when Glinda comes back to Dorothy, and when the balloon disappears with the wizard, the bogus wizard, because the wizard never existed. I mean, as it turns out, they were the Wizard of Oz. That's really what the story is about. You're off to see the wizard, and who knew the Yellow Brick Road is in your heart. But which, don't think it's by accident that Yellow Brick Road, Streets of Gold, they're the same thing. Anyway, when Glinda tells Dorothy that, she says, the great Billy Burke, who is the wife of Flo Ziegfeld of the Ziegfeld Follies, she says, you've always had the power to go home. And that's what she says, just click your heels and three times. And the Scarecrow says, if she's always had the power within her, why didn't you tell her? And she said, because she wouldn't believe me. She has to learn it for herself. And it used to irritate me when I would, when I was watching that on one level, because I would think, good grief, Glinda, why didn't you tell her that before? Now when I look at it, I think, and maybe this just comes with age or maturity or whatever, but I think, damn straight, Glinda, that is the truth. You can't tell people anything. They have to learn it for themselves. And if you don't learn it for yourself, you'll never learn it. You'll never learn that home is inside of you. You'll always be waiting. Like I have, the Christian friends that I have, still have, that still talk about Jesus. Most of them talk about Donald Trump now, but the ones that still talk about Jesus are talking about, you know, we're close to the end. We're close to the end. The rapture's going to take place. It's the end of the world. It's the end of time. And I think, wow, you just keep looking for that event, don't you? Like, okay, namaste. I mean, I respect it, but, and if you're right, which you aren't, I'll fly away with you. But the whole point of it, even John in his revelation, was, I saw heaven come down. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the declarations towards the end of the Bible, he says, now the tabernacle of God is with men. That was always the point. It was never to take people off somewhere for 7 years or for eternity. It was always to not only to bring God here, but to recognize that God's been here all along. And this is something... this is going back to the prodigal son teaching. This is something I've taught on this a lot, but I've never examined this aspect of it. So allow me to. It looks like a whirlwind from Kansas is about to come down. Wouldn't that be awesome? Anyway, there's a quote that I love. First time I read it, I was like, "Woo! I'm not ready for that one yet," because I read it many years ago. Now I read it and I'm like, yes. The quote is, "We accept the love that we think we deserve." And I would go so far, not only to amen that, I would say we accept the life that we think we deserve. And the reason I'm bringing that up with the whole thing about home and the fact that the prodigal son, he kind of defined his terms with the father. The father treated him like a guy like him would be used to being treated. The elder brother in the story, you know, he's out working and he hears music playing, and he comes in and he says, what's going on? Is there a party? And somebody says, yeah, your little brother came home and your father's killed the fatted calf. And the elder brother is shocked by this. And, you know, I don't have siblings, but I can see how a brother would be like, you got to be kidding me. And the older brother comes in and he says, seriously, I've been here all along. You've never killed a fatted calf for me. You've never put a robe on my back. You've never put a ring on my hand. But this guy gets it, and the father says, well, this is my son who is dead. If you'll notice in the story, the son never loses sonship. That's why this is a great testimony to Christian universalism. Because the son's never fallen. He's just lost. He's just away from home. The ministry of reconciliation is not to try to keep people from going to hell. It's to get them to come home. It's not about heaven or hell. It's about you're lost. You need to be home. And when I think about the brother saying that, I think, you know, it's interesting because he's the kind of guy, as admirable as it is, that he has this work ethic, and he makes a valid point. Yes, I'm sure it is irritating to you that you've been working here all along, and this guy who has squandered all of his inheritance and has embarrassed the family, now he gets treated like a celebrity. But here's the thing, and I never really saw this until very recently. That's how that guy thought about himself. He thought of himself as a celebrity. And so he got, you know how when Joe Dispenza says, the universe doesn't respond to what we want, it responds to who we are being. This is why the law of attraction doesn't work for everybody. Because if you're trying to filter the law of attraction through feelings of unworthiness, it's going to be like you remember when Daniel prayed and God said, I answered your prayer 3 weeks ago, but the prince of Persia was battling, trying to keep the answer from coming. Your own unworthiness becomes the prince of Persia and battles with the manifestation of what it is that you want out of the quantum field. I can tell you this, after counseling with people pretty much every week since I was 13, the one constant I can see, the only thing that separates, I'm just going to use the word winners from losers, even though that's not the best term. But the people who get it, the people who manifest good things in life, are the people who think they deserve it. And the people who don't think they deserve it, for whatever, they just don't ever get it. It's not about sin or anything like that. If you notice in this prodigal son story, the father never says, I can't believe some of the women you've been with. Or he doesn't put him through remedial financial coaching. He doesn't put him on probation. He doesn't put him in the servants' quarters. I mean, the guy just picks up where he left off. And let me weigh if I want to say this or not. Let me think about it. Okay, I'm going to say this. I'm just going to say this. To my listeners who are people of color, let me tell you something. White supremacy, white privilege does exist. And you're right to call people out on it. But while you're doing it, know this. You've got to develop the sense that you deserve it as much. And I know that's shaky territory to be on, but I'm just telling you, I'm not saying white privilege isn't real. I'm saying we all have to get to the place that we understand it's human privilege. I'm not going to try to over-explain that. Just let he who has an ear, let she who has an ear hear what the Spirit just said. Yeah, I'm just going to leave it at that. This son got treated a certain way because he believed that's the way he should be treated. And I'm not talking about being a jerk. Go back and listen to part 3 of what I talked about yesterday, how the being wise as serpents and harmless as dove, as the serpent, or as Kevin pointed out, the kundalini in some religions, the serpent balances the dove and keeps you from, you recognize your divinity, but also don't think you're the end-all, be-all. You're not the God. You're a part of God. You have divinity. You are God, little g. What I'm saying about the privilege thing is, yes, fight for justice, but don't just leave it at that. You have to get to a place where you feel entitled as well. I'm just going to leave it at that. Meditate on that. See if you don't get some revelation. You can't feel less than. If you let the society or the culture, I'll tell you this, I feel it this way as a gay man. I was listening to a podcast. This guy's written a book, and he was outing a lot of people in Hollywood, famous actors and actresses who were gay. And he's telling stories about them, and somebody said, well, you shouldn't out people who aren't alive anymore because they're not here to defend themselves. And he says, let me tell you what's wrong with that statement. He said, I don't out anybody who's alive because I think that's their prerogative to come out. He said, but when you say they're not here to defend themselves, the implication is that when I say they're gay, that I'm accusing them. He said, I'm not accusing them. I'm saying it's just a statement of fact. It's not a negative thing to say you're gay. It's just, oh, you're gay. And I thought, wow, he said, they've gone on. It's not going to affect their career now. And he said, I just don't feel any reluctance to telling the truth about them. And I think, you know what? Touche. I think he's right about that. Because as long as there's this idea that you're not good enough because you're a minority, or you're not good enough because you're a woman, or, no, you have to feel as entitled as the people who are reaping the benefits of entitlement feel. So that's why, you know, I'm not going to argue with anybody at this point about LGBTQ issues. But I will tell you this, if you think you're going to make me feel ashamed of it, of who I am, you've come way too late. You've come about 10 or 20 years too late for that. I don't have a problem. There's nothing wrong with me. There's something wrong with you. You're the one that has a problem. You're the one that needs help, not me. I'm fine. I chose my life just as it is before I got here. So I have no qualms about anything. And that's what I'm saying. You can't, if you're a person of color, fight for justice, but at the same time, do not internalize this idea that the people who are privileged are, you know, somehow feel they're better than you. You have to get past that. I feel like I'm saying that clumsily, but those of you who have depth will understand what I mean by that. What's that got to do with being at home? All right. I love, back to my original point, the idea of softly and tenderly is the butterfly has to be very carefully, no, not carefully taken out of its cocoon. It has to come out of the cocoon at its own, by its own means. If you try to help the butterfly out of the cocoon, you're going to kill it. And when I hear softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, let me tell you what I hear about this. Man, phew. I am feeling the Holy Ghost up on this roof right now. Whoo! Y'all give me a minute. Now when I hear softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. I don't need to go to an altar. I don't need to get saved. I don't need to get born again. I don't need to rededicate my life. I don't need to repent of my sins. That language doesn't even resonate with me anymore. Jesus said, I know where I came from. I know where I'm going. And when he says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling to come home. It's not about getting right with. You can't get right with God. You were never wrong with God. Paul said we were alienated from God in our minds. God says to Adam and Eve, who told you you were naked? I didn't say it. The coming home, and this is what, when people want to tell you John 14:6, Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Scripture's been so misquoted. People have turned it into all, anybody who's not a Christian is going to hell. And that is so not what Jesus was saying. If you read it in the, I can't quote it exactly, but if you read it in the message, not the message, the Mirror translation, it's something along these lines. He's saying, I had to understand that I am an I am, and you have to understand it the same way. He wasn't saying you have to become a Christian. He was saying you have to achieve, to coin a phrase, I am-ness, the way that I did. You have to come home. You have to come home to yourself. The prodigal, when he came to himself. Look, everything that you've been through in your life, everything that's distracted you or moved you in different directions, you have to work through all of that. And it's like, I feel this sometimes that, you know, I mean, I have a great privilege because I love my home and I get to be home a lot. And it's not perfect. I could hear street racers revving their motors at 2 a.m. this morning. And my neighbor texted me this morning and said, did you know there's a crime scene over on Ted Turner in our street? And I'm like, well, you know, it's the city. What can I tell you? There's crime scenes out in the suburbs. It's not perfect. You know, there's indigent people living under the underpass right over there. And yeah, there's traffic. And yeah, when there's rioting and looting, my neighborhood takes a hit. Yeah, all of that is true. People say, do you want to leave there? No, it's my home. This is where I live. I am the happiest when I am in my environment that's exactly the way I want it to be. This is, I don't want anything more. This is, I am physically home. And that's the way it has become. My loft has become a metaphor for who I am now. You know, sometimes you think, oh, I just need to take these uncomfortable shoes off. Everything will be fine if I can just get home. Just let me get home. I'll be okay. My grandmother used to say, I just want to get home and get my gown on. And I understand what that means. Home just means I need to get to a place of being comfortable with who I am and with what I believe, where I am on the journey. And I love that that guy, he died in 1909, but when he wrote softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. You can't be yelled at for this. You can't be screamed at. It's like Jesus saying, I made it home. I achieved my Christness. And I'm softly and tenderly is calling you to do the same. If I made it home, you can make it home. You know, I look at some of these people in Midtown and downtown, and it seems like, I don't know, in the last few years, the homeless epidemic seems to be much more of an epidemic than it was when I first bought this place many years ago. And I think, you know, poverty is a problem and hunger is a problem, but to me, homelessness is the worst. Because you can, Some of you, you might have been raised in the projects. You might not have had much, but you had home. And you had a sense of, I mean, like, I wasn't raised in the projects, but I was raised in little Church of God parsonages that were, you know, horrible. My dad didn't own a home till I was 12, I think. And, you know, I'm not trying to compare my story, because definitely other people had it much worse. But I know we didn't have a lot. You know, and but I wasn't aware of it, because it was home. It was like, oh, this is where we live now. Just a sense of home. I remember, this may be TMI, but when I was separated in my first marriage, Jared and Christina were little, and I lived in, it was just a few blocks from here. I could nearly, if it weren't for the Southern Company building, I could see it from here. But I went in one day, because I just kind of, you know, I'd left my house in the suburbs. And, I went by this place one day, and I said, look, can I just ask you, I said, is it just possible that the top floor city view might be available? Because that's the units that's never available. I was nearly hoping they would say, no, it's not available. It's never available. Because if they had said it's not available, I would have said, good, I don't need to be looking at this building anyway. And the guy said, well, interestingly enough, it just became available today. And I thought, oh, crap, I'm going to get this place. And it was impractical. I only lived there for 3 months. My kids were too small to live in that tall a high rise. I was always nervous about them possibly opening the balcony door. I ended up moving to a place in Conyers. And, you know, I did the suburban thing as I felt like I was supposed to do at that time. But I remember the first time I had my kids 3 days a week, every week, when they were little. And the first time I went picked Jared and Christina up, I was really dreading, like, oh, this is going to be really traumatic for them. And I remember Christina was too little to even have an opinion, but Jared, you know, he knew what was going on. And I remember I'd fixed up his room, and I'd gotten him all this, I'd put all this Batman stuff all over his walls and really fixed it up really cool. And so when I brought them in, he looked at me and he said, Daddy, where is this place? Where are we? And I thought, oh, here we go. I said, well, Jared, Mom and Daddy don't live together anymore, and this is where Daddy lives. Your mommy's going to live at your house. I'm going to live here, and half of the time, you're going to be here with me. And I was waiting for the screaming and the hollering and everything, and he looked at me for just a few seconds, and he said, where's my room? And I said, come here, I'll show you. And I took him in there, and he said, wow, this is cool. He sat down and started playing with the toys that I had bought him, and he's 38 now, and he's had his own journey, but we never did have that thing I was waiting for him to be screaming and hollering about it. It's just like he had a sense of home. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. He even said it to Peter. He said, Peter, you're about to deny me three times, but it's okay. You still have a room in the house. This is what I want to say to you. You've always had a room in God. You've always had a room in yourself. Anytime you thought you weren't home, it was just an illusion. You are home. And you need to realize it. And like Dorothy says in the end to Annie M, oh, Annie M, there's no place like home. There's no, all of that little soliloquy she does at the end of Wizard of Oz. She said, you know, what is it? She says, if I have it, because if I didn't have, how is it she says that? I won't go looking for it anymore, because if it's not outside my back door, I'm not looking for it anymore. Something like that. I should have looked it up. You hear what I'm saying. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling you to be yourself. Be naked and unashamed in the garden and walk with God in the cool of the day. Congratulations, you're home. Ah. If you felt an amen, you can say amen, or you can send me a little something, or you can add your amen however you feels right to you. I am a prodigal. I'll always be blessed. I'll always be prosperous. I'll always have abundance. I just will. And I want you to know that about yourself as well. If you want to give to Metron, that's great. I would love for you to. If you want to give to me, that's great. Either way, six of one, half dozen of the other. I'll post all my links. I could say more, but I've said enough. I love you very much. Peace.